Well, Luke chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. And if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 940. And I've kind of given you my design for this series. I'm moving ahead with a fairly rapid pace. And I thought maybe two sermons per chapter. Today there is one sermon that will cover the entirety of Romans chapter 2. And don't try this at home. It's a bad idea. But there was never really a breaking point where I felt like we could cut it off and continue next week. I just want you to get the whole argument. And I hope it will be a blessing to you and the Lord will use it in our hearts. It's been a blessing to me to study. Now, when I gave the introduction to the book of Romans, I tried to point out that Paul is not inventing a new theology. Again and again and again, he's pointing us back to the Old Testament, saying that what he's teaching about justification by faith is all rooted in the Old Testament. We'll see next week in chapter 3, when he says that we're all sinners, he's making the case that the Gentiles are sinners, chapter 1, the Jews are sinners, chapter 2, and then chapter 3, we're all sinners, and he quotes a bunch of Psalms to prove that. So he keeps going back to the Old Testament. But what Paul is teaching is also very consistent with the teaching of Jesus. And, you know, we just finished preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I want to start our message today before we read the text just with a few reminders from the words of Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 6, 41 and 42, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Very picturesque imagery, the comical idea of somebody actually having a log that's in their eye, and yet they're complaining about minutia in someone else. Jesus would use that word hypocrite fairly often. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you say this, but then you do that." Or you think of John chapter 8 and verse 7, we have the woman caught in adultery. Jesus writes on the ground, we don't know what he wrote, but maybe the Ten Commandments. But then he says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So if you're going to condemn somebody else, you'd better be flawless. Now, the way we say it in English idiom is, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. Jesus was the only one who was without sin and could have thrown a rock. And instead, there's a sense in which Jesus had rocks thrown at him. Jesus would be stoned figuratively. Jesus would die in her place. We talked about this in the past kind of as a culture for our church. You want to be more aware of your own sins than the sins of others, and more aware of God's grace than either. You want to be harder on yourself than you are on other people. We've talked about the example of Paul in 1 Timothy 1. He writes of this whole list of depravity, all this terrible sin. And then a few verses later, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. I'm the worst one of all." Right? That's the spirit we want. And it really is a good entrance for us into what Paul is going to be doing in Romans chapter 2. Now, quick review. When we study the end of Romans 1, in this section, essentially, chapters 1 through 3, that's kind of a fast and dirty description. There's more in chapter 1, there's more in chapter 3. But generally, what he's doing in this section is functioning as a prosecuting attorney. You're sinners. You're guilty. You're unrighteous. You're ungodly. The last half of Romans 1, he condemned the Gentiles for dead paganism. And he described their sin in big terms, there's atheism, there's idolatry, immorality, and then just a whole list of ungodliness. And that has earned God's wrath, and it's earned their death. That's a hard-hitting passage that says even those without the Bible are guilty. They've rejected God's communication through creation. They're hard-hearted, and they're guilty in sin. Paul's intent is to show the unrighteousness of sinners so that we recognize our need of God's imputed righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, not Gentiles, not Jews. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. what Luther would call an alien righteousness. We hear alien, we think of space. But alien, foreign to us. We need a righteousness that is not our own accomplishment. We need something from outside of us to be credited to us. And Paul is trying to make that case. In verse 17, he says, the righteous will live by their faith, not by their works. Let me show you how much you need the righteousness of Jesus by showing you how unrighteous you are. So he goes after the Gentiles and he says they're lost and condemned in sin. And you might imagine the Jews who are listening, maybe they're saying amen or nodding or, you know, maybe they're a little bit more discreet. But in their hearts, they could be kind of smug. Yeah, you Gentiles really are sinful, but their smug spirit wouldn't last for long. There's a commentator named Admiral Akbar, and he says, it's a trap. Right. That's from Star Wars. But Paul has kind of set the trap. So the Jews are feeling very good about themselves because Paul has taken a run at the Gentiles. And now Paul is going to fix his attention on the Jews, and they're not going to fare any better. Now, we're about to read the passage, but I want to help you, if I can, before we even read it. Here are some things to look for. All right. I want you to read with understanding. And as we go through the text, if you look for some themes, it will help you really profit, not just from the sermon, but from the scriptures themselves. So look for the theme of judging or judgment. And that's going to be humans judging humans, but it's also going to be God judging humans. So look for that. A lot of hypocrisy. There's a theme of hypocrisy in there. It's going to talk about the law. It's going to talk about the law, and he's going to talk about circumcision as one evidence of the law, the ceremonial law. You know, the Jews were proud of themselves for being people of the law. They were circumcised, and you know, like Goliath is called that uncircumcised Philistine. The Jews are circumcised, the Gentiles are uncircumcised, and Paul's going to talk about that. The law is not only the law written in Scripture or in the Pentateuch, the Torah, but he's going to talk about a different law, a law that's written on the heart or conscience. He's going to talk about hard-heartedness, and then he's going to call for repentance. And then he's going to, several times, talk about how law-breaking brings punishment. We've been there. We've talked about it already. And law-keeping brings reward. Now, I think when he says that those who keep the law will be rewarded with eternal life and glory and blessing, I think he's speaking theoretically. You know, there's a sense in which if you fulfill the law in every respect, if you live a lawful life from birth to death, then you could be justified by the law, theoretically. Of course, nobody can do that. Okay, so when he says that those who are obedient will be rewarded, we're a few chapters away from him saying, you're not saved by obeying the law, you're not saved by works, but theologians will sometimes talk about this as kind of the ethics of the law and the gospel. If somebody says, you're saved by obeying the law, that's true. You could be saved by obeying the law. Now, you can't be saved by obeying the law because you don't obey the law. You need someone else to obey the law for you. And Jesus did that. Jesus kept the law. We are saved by works. The works of Jesus, but not the works of ourselves. Okay, so when he argues that those who obey the law could live, you know, theoretically that's true, but he's not trying to encourage you to keep the law. He's actually trying to cause you to say, oh, that's really not helpful because I'm a lawbreaker. You know, so I think part of that is theoretical, and we'll talk some more about that. All right. A few weeks ago, we talked about Romans 1, dead paganism. Today, in chapter 2, we're talking about dead Judaism. And because most of you aren't Jews, I don't want you to feel like it doesn't apply to you. So let's change that. Let's just call it dead moralism, dead religion. Okay, don't congratulate yourself like, well, I'm not a pagan idolater. I'm also not a Jew, so I'm kind of a third party. No, you're religious people who could be prone to think you can be saved by your good works. And no, this is coming at us. This is coming at you today. So let's listen to it and ask the Lord to teach us. Let's stand together with all that introduction. By the time I finish reading Romans 2, you won't even need the sermon. Just all that introduction, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I see that. OK, Okay, I hope that's the case. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, all the things from chapter 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's kind of ironic, because he said in verse 16 of chapter 1, salvation comes to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now he says damnation will come to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, Pastor, we're going to cover all of that today. We're going to memorize it in Greek. No, we're going to get an overview of what does this mean. Not every detail, but how does it all fit together? I hope it will be helpful and the Lord will be honored by it. Be seated, please. Big picture. Paul is talking about dead religion, or we would say specifically dead Judaism. He begins by saying that God judges hypocrisy. Okay, what he's condemning is not true, gospel-filled Judaism, that was practiced by Moses, by David. But he's critiquing this dead legalistic perversion of Judaism that was practiced by, say, the Pharisees. And again, Jesus would perpetually be telling them, you know, you blind guides, woe to you, whited sepulchres. You look so good outside, but in your heart you're full of dead men's bones. Woe to you, hypocrites. This is what Paul is continuing to do. And he's calling them out for their hypocrisy. The major theme, especially of the first five verses or so, is judgment. It occurs seven times in the first paragraph or two, but then a couple other times after that. And basically he's saying to the Jews, you are judging the Gentiles for their sin. So you're judging others. And then he asks, naturally, will not the holy God bring judgment on you for your sin? So here you are condemning everybody else. You know, and you would see that in the ministry of Jesus. You have Jews who are immoral, but they say, well, we have Moses and we have the law and we keep the Sabbath. And, you know, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men, especially like this dirty publican over here. They're so self-congratulatory, judging others and defending themselves, praising themselves. And Paul says, you who are judging the Gentiles, slow down. God is bringing judgment for you. And, you know, the entire kind of the scope of the focus of the entire chapter is on that. But I want to look just briefly at verse 4. All right, step back to verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, hypocrisy, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you not think a righteous God is going to bring judgment on you for the very sins you condemn in others? And then verses 4 and 5, he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God brings his righteous judgment. So what he's saying is, the Jews might say, well, we are boasting in the law. We're boasting in our Jewishness. We have Abraham as our father. You know, God's pleased with us just because we're circumcised. We're the good people. And he hasn't judged us yet. And when he says that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance, I've always thought of that as just God's kindness in, you know, giving us good gifts. God's kindness in providing our food. God's kindness in giving us sunshine. God's kindness in giving us sleep. That might be the case, but in context, he's saying God has been forbearant. God has not brought his wrath down on your head yet. He's waited in bringing judgment. And the temptation is to say, oh, well, apparently God's not mad at me. Apparently God is pleased with me because judgment hasn't fallen yet. And he says, don't you understand that God is being patient with you? He's giving you an opportunity to repent. So he's not excusing your sin. He's just delaying his punishment to give you an opportunity to respond. So when he says the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance, he's saying God's delay in bringing judgment, his kindness in delaying his judgment, should not make you comfortable and smug. It should actually make you grateful and seek repentance. And if you don't, then all of that patience and forbearance is going to be replaced with wrath. Okay, so he says you're hypocrites, and ultimately your sin will bring God's wrath. He mentions the word wrath three times here. We read of it also in chapter 1. He says he's going to bring wrath. He's going to bring fury. He's going to bring tribulation. He's going to bring distress. So he says, you who are judging others will be judged. And again, that's very consistent with the word of Jesus. When Jesus say not to judge others, or you will be judged. Here they are judging others unrighteously, and they're getting judgment themselves. Again, a major theme, as we've talked about, is their hypocrisy as they congratulate themselves, as they condemn others. They're guilty of the same things. And then another major theme in this section is that God is not partial. God intends salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek. God will bring damnation on the Jew first and also the Greek. And we end that first section that there, verse 11, there is no partiality. Okay, so I'm not assuming that we've done the first 11 verses justice. Okay, but the big ideas are, you who have been patting yourselves on the back when I preach against the Gentiles, now I'm preaching against you, and they are guilty without the law. You are guilty under the law. You have even more opportunity, and as we'll see in the passage that follows, the condemnation of the Jews is even more severe than the condemnation of the Gentiles. Okay, stop judging others. God will judge you. The fact that he hasn't done so yet is his kindness and forbearance and patience. It should make you repent. If you don't, he's coming at you with wrath, and that wrath will fall on everyone. He specifically says, God will judge everyone for their works. Okay, now, when we read in Scripture that everyone will be judged for their works, how is that supposed to make you feel? You know, is it like, we're going to be judged for our works? I can't wait for that. You know, all my good works are going to finally, I'm going to get what's coming to me. You don't want what's coming to you. Okay, there's kind of a, maybe a spoiler alert. The fact that God is judging everyone for their works, Jew and Gentile alike, that is not good news. So you say, well, he will punish the unrighteous, but he will reward the righteous. If in your mind you say, well, that's good because I'm righteous, you're missing the whole point of the passage, and you're missing really the whole logic of the gospel. When the Bible says we will be judged according to our works, that's terrifying. To who? That's terrifying to Gentiles, because their works are evil. And it's terrifying to Jews, because their works are evil. It's terrifying to Baptists, because our works are evil. So, when he says that God will righteously judge everyone, indiscriminately, without partiality, according to their works, his whole point is to make you think, that is terrible. I'm so unrighteous. If I'm dressed in my own clothes on that day, I'm toast. And, you know, I might not bow down to Buddha, but I know me. God judges hypocrisy. God is impartial in his righteous judgment, burning against sin. And that's bad news for all of us. It would be terrible news if it weren't preceding chapters 4 and 5. Okay, we're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. Now, I could preach the next 2 months on chapter 2 on how guilty we are, but do you get it? We're guilty. Next section, again, just a quick overview. I said God judges hypocrisy, and the judgment that matters is not our judgment of ourselves or our judgment of other people, but there is a holy judgment. There is a righteous judgment from God, a divine judgment. That's the one that matters. And then he says, if you haven't gotten the point yet, let me push in a little bit further. God condemns lawbreakers. Right? He condemns all lawbreakers. So look at verse 12, just for review. The focus here is especially on the law. Verse 12 says, for all who have sinned without the law, that is the pagans who don't have a Bible, but they sin, they will perish without the law. And then on the other hand, all who have sinned under the law, that is the Jews, they will be judged by the law. Do you see, it's, you know, pick your poison. If you don't have the law but you sin, you're going to be judged. If you do have the law but you sin, you're still going to be judged. Verse 13, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. If you took that soundbite out of context, the doers of the law will be justified. You say, whoa. Is Paul teaching that those who obey the law will be justified? Sure. Paul's saying that if you perfectly keep the law, you'll be justified. All right, does that give you a loophole? No, that gives you a noose. I mean, you're still lost. He's kind of playing the devil's advocate, I think. And he's saying, you know, you boast in the law. You want to establish righteousness by the law? Okay, let's travel down that road a little bit. Keep the law perfectly. And you'll live. And, that's not helpful. Right. Jews and Gentiles alike condemned. It sounds like James, you know, don't be a hearer of the word, but a doer. Okay, and as a Christian, you want to hear the word and obey it as a Christian. But as a non-Christian, you cannot hear the word and obey it. You can't do it. The natural man will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, the unsaved man, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. The natural man will not hear and obey the law. Not perfectly. Nobody will. We know that. Okay, so I think by God's grace, we are living on 2,000 years of sound teaching. So when I say to you that the law condemns Jew and Gentile alike, nobody is like, wow, that is shocking. That's news to me. No, you know this. But follow his argument to self-righteous Jews. You think that because you're circumcised, God pleases you? Okay, let's talk about obedience to the law. And he's doing exactly what Jesus did in John 8. Whoever is without sin among the Jews, cast the first stone at the Gentiles. And what's the response of the Jews? Starting with the eldest, they disbanded. They went home. They wandered away. Like, okay, this is humiliating because I'm not without sin. So knowing the law is not a benefit. We're commanded to do it. And then he talks about two kinds of law. Ignorant Gentiles break the law. Now, I'm not using ignorant in a pejorative, unkind way. He's already described them as people who don't know the law. And now he kind of returns to that idea. And he says, where is it in verse 14? Verse 14 says, when the Gentiles do not have the law, by nature, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So you say, oh, he's saying that the Gentiles don't have the law, but they still keep it. No, not exactly. He's saying the Gentiles don't have the Torah. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and even the rest of the Old Testament. They don't have that. They have an internal law. The law of God is written on their hearts, and then immediately follows that up, even their conscience. Because we're made in the image of God, we are created with a conscience, and there's a sense in which even pagans have an idea of right and wrong. He's not talking about, you know, in English literature, you often would have the noble savage, you know, the guy that he's crazy. He might, you know, be a headhunter. He might be, what's his name, Queequeg or something like that from Moby Dick. And, you know, he's pagan idolater, but he's really a noble guy. That's not what Paul's saying. He's just saying there's a sense in which societies that don't have the scriptures, they're not saved. They're not righteous. God's not accepting them. But there is a human code of basic morality. Even Gentiles who have never heard the scriptures, okay, I might say to those going to Indonesia, you know, even Hindus who are burning incense before idols or making all kinds of gifts to all these images, even they know that you're supposed to do right in business. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that a mother is supposed to take care of her baby. You know, they have a general sense of morality. How do you explain that? I'm not saying they're good or righteous. I'm just saying they have a general sense, a skewed sense of right and wrong. It's skewed because of the fall. But the conscience does give this barometer. The conscience does give this kind of umpire to tell even pagans there are some things that are good, some things that are bad. And in pagan societies, you still have some sense of punishment for crimes. There is some moral code of expectation. Murder's not okay. Stealing's not okay. Adultery's not okay. You say, well, Pastor, but then they have all kinds of, you know, they might sacrifice babies, or they might do polygamy. Right. I'm not saying they're godly. I'm just saying they have a moral code. What Paul is arguing here, and it's funny because he's kind of returning to chapter 1. He says the Gentiles have an internal law. They break it. So he said creation speaks to them. And from the heavens, they should know God's existence and power, but they reject it. And then beyond creation, God has given them a conscience. And they know the law, but they still break the law. Occasionally they do it, but mostly they break it. What he's talking about is common grace. When we say that all people are sinners, when we talk about depravity, we're not saying that people are incapable of doing something nice. Okay, you could have a godless neighbor who takes out your trash for you. It doesn't make him righteous before God, but he is capable of doing something good because of the image of God. It's part of the general revelation, part of common grace. So he says, the Gentiles have this, they don't have the Torah, but they have, because they're made in the image of God, they have a conscience with a general understanding of the law of God, which they break, and they're guilty. You say, why is he even mentioning that? In order to get to the Jews, they're not ignorant, they're obstinate. Obstinate Jews are not just breaking the internal law of the conscience that, you know, sometimes is right, sometimes is wrong. They're actually breaking the inspired law. So who's worse? Is it worse for a pagan who's never heard the scriptures to disobey God and offend his conscience? Or is it worse for somebody who grew up hearing the Torah, hearing the truth, you know, seeing sacrifices, hearing preaching, and then he obstinately goes out and does the same sin? Of course he's more guilty. Now he's going to go through verses 17 through 20. He's talking about their claims. He says, all right, so say you spend your life leading the blind. Say you spend your life teaching children. Say you spend your life, you know, really zealous for the law. I think there's an element of ridicule. Okay, Jews, let's suppose best Jew ever. We might say, suppose you would say, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the righteousness and the law, blameless. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I am a rock star Jew. He says, suppose that's true. He still is going to skewer the Jew for hypocritically committing the very sins they condemn. And again, Jesus does the same thing. You call yourself so righteous, but you're lawbreakers. You're stealing from your parents. You're blaspheming the name of God. You're elevating tradition over scripture. You are wicked. You brood of vipers. You are of your father, Abraham. Now you are of your father, the devil. You want to compare yourself to someone in the Old Testament? It's not Abraham or Moses. It's Lucifer. You're wicked. You're hypocritical, and he's pulling no punches. First, he says, you say you're such good Jews, and he gives you four verses of supposed commendations. And then he swipes at them, and he says, no, actually, you're guilty. You're as guilty, nay, you're more guilty than the pagans that you're judging. He's going to end the section and say, basically, who is more culpable? That is, who is more guilty and responsible? What he's doing in verse 24 is he's quoting Isaiah 52:5. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because of Israel's sin, because Israel's sin brought God's judgment, the Gentiles were mocking God. So, you know, you can go back through the text when he says, you who say don't commit adultery, you commit adultery. You say don't steal, you're robbing temples. And you can, you know, kind of tease out, what's it mean to rob temples? He's using an analogy, a variety of ways. He's saying that you're as guilty and covetous as anybody. One commentator said, you know, you condemn the Gentiles for idolatry, but you have become idolaters by worshiping your own self-righteousness. You're as guilty as anybody. And he says you're actually more culpable than they are. Think of Jesus in Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Woe to you. He's going to mention Jewish cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in notoriously wicked Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Can you see how that connects to this? You are more guilty than your pagan neighbors. And in the justice of God, it will be more tolerable for the pagan Gentile who perishes than for you, the self-righteous, hypocritical, obstinate Jew who perishes. He continues in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell, Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom... Right, he did. Sodom. If the works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It's exactly Paul's point in Romans 1 and 2. Okay, that the pagans might be guilty of all kinds of sin, including sodomy. He mentioned all kinds of moral abuses that Gentiles do. But then he says, you're even more guilty because you've had more opportunity, and more opportunity means more culpability. That's an important principle. It doesn't solve everything, but I think this word from Jesus at least gives this encouragement. God is just. And you say, what about those who perish and have never heard the name Jesus? However God resolves this, their punishment will not be as severe as those who have heard and rejected the gospel. Okay, so there's a sense in which in the fairness, the justice, the wisdom of God, those who hear the truth and reject it will have a more severe punishment than those who never heard the truth. They're all guilty, but the punishment will be proportional to the opportunity. Does that make you feel better? Well, we've had a lot of opportunity. Okay, so you say, I do rest in the goodness of God that he'll take care of the people who have never heard, but there's still a sense in which if you draw the circle around you, you're guilty. You're guilty. All right, let's move on to the conclusion. The last paragraph critiques dead Judaism by saying God judges hypocrisy. He condemns lawbreakers, whether they break the law of their conscience or the law of the scripture. And he says, God looks on the heart. And again, sometimes we say, well, God looks on the heart. Does that make you feel better? You misunderstand me, but God looks on the heart. Okay, do you really think God looks at your heart and he's like, that's my guy? You know, good, well done. I can see your motives and you're awesome. Now, the fact that God looks on the heart is primarily terrifying. And he's going to say God looks on the heart as opposed to just the outside. You know, it's back to Jesus saying, whited sepulchres, outside you look fine, but inside you're full of corruption. Or he says, you wash the outside of the cup, but you're ignoring the inside of the cup that really matters. Now, Paul's going to do the same thing. He's going to do it with circumcision. And I would say circumcision cuts both ways. I couldn't help myself. Circumcision is going to be used to kind of wound them. He's going to say, you know, you congratulate yourself for being circumcised. You condemn them for being uncircumcised. But even though you're outwardly circumcised, you break the law all the time. Okay, so if you claim the privileges of circumcision, again, go ahead. Let's play that game. You're circumcised, so your standing before God will be based on circumcision and being a Jew and being somebody with the law. And you're saying, God, let's take the law, judge me by the law. I'm ready. How's that going to go for you? It's going to go terribly for you. So you can't arbitrarily say, God will excuse me because I'm circumcised. But what about all the commands you haven't obeyed? Okay, granted, you obeyed that one command. But if you want credit for that, then you're going to have to take the guilt for all the ones you've broken. Does that make sense? And then he says, you know, theoretically, what if you had an uncircumcised person who fully obeyed the law? They would be credited as righteous. And he starts playing this game like, so there's a sense in which the circumcised lawbreaker is really uncircumcised. And the uncircumcised law keeper is really circumcised. And you say, man, I'm having a hard time following the argument. What he's saying is, if we play your game, you're still as guilty as the Gentiles and even more guilty than the Gentiles. Okay, so if you claim the law, go ahead and keep the law, and then I put in parentheses, I speak as a fool. All right, we don't talk that way very much. Pinozian talked that way all the time. Pinozian would say, go ahead and keep the law and be justified by the law. And then he'd like let it sit there. And everybody in the room was like, wait, what? And then he'd say, I speak as a fool. All right, that's his punchline. What he means is, yeah, that's not going to work. It's theoretical, but there's no way. I speak as a fool. So he says, God cares for the heart, not the body. All right, we talked about the body. He's talking about circumcision. But he's using that as one figure of self-righteousness or of works righteousness. He says, you know, you're proud about the condition of your body because of circumcision. But he says, God looks on the heart. So God would condemn a circumcised lawbreaker, and God would accept an uncircumcised lawkeeper. God would accept an uncircumcised person who kept all the law. And you say, oh, okay, there's a chance. All right, there's a meme, you know, where somebody says there's like, you know, the odds are a billion to one. Somebody says, so you're saying there's a chance. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the circumcised or uncircumcised can be justified by the law. Once again, even the concept of being a law keeper, refer back to I speak as a fool or it's a trap. Nobody is going to be justified by keeping the law. Unless you mean by that, I'm justified by Jesus keeping the law on my behalf. And once again, he's saying, you have no righteousness. You need God's righteousness imputed to you. So he spends chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll get to chapter 3. And he keeps just harping on this. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Say, he's such a bully. No, he's so merciful. He's like a surgeon who's making a cut, making you despair of anything but Christ. He said, don't say, well, I've been pretty moral compared to some people. Yeah, maybe so, but you're not being compared to them. You're being compared to the righteousness of God, and you're lost. Now, let me make one more point. When he says those, you know, the true Jew is not the circumcised one, but the true Jew is the believer. And let me just say what he is and isn't doing. This is not teaching what's called replacement theology. Sometimes people say, oh, okay, so what's really happening is, God's done with Israel, and now the uncircumcised believer has taken Israel's place, and all the promises to Israel are being fulfilled in the church. You know, so the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. And later in this passage, he's going to keep talking about the Gentiles who have come in, and the Jews have been put off for a while. But the Jews are going to be brought back, and all Israel is going to eventually believe the gospel and be saved. So he's not teaching that God is wiping the screen of Israel and now he's fulfilling the promises through Gentile believers. God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. Okay, so that's not what he's doing. What he is doing is emphasizing heart religion. And time is getting away, but just follow me for a moment. When he talks about circumcision, here's what he means. Okay, back in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah is preaching to the people about their sin, and he says, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is hard. It hasn't been tilled. It hasn't been turned. It's hard. It probably has thorns. He says, take your hard ground, heart. Take your hard heart and soften it. So break up your fallow ground. Sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Is he talking about knives and blood? No. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Lest my wrath go forth and, you know, lest I bring judgment. He says, true circumcision is not just what you do to your body or to your son's body while he's an infant. He says, what God really is after is not just that outward sign. He wants your heart to be circumcised. Is that possible? He's speaking figuratively. And what he's really calling for, he does the same thing in Deuteronomy 10 in the law. He's calling for genuine repentance. And you have the prophets doing that. You have Jesus doing that. They say, you know, why are you bringing me all of this cattle? You know, why are you wearing me out with all your sacrifices? What I really want is a broken, contrite heart. So he's saying, stop fixating on physical circumcision. And even the Old Testament calls you to spiritual circumcision. And what he means is not having surgery. He means repent. Repent of what? Listen to me carefully. Repent of your unrighteousness and repent of your righteousness. Repent of your righteousness. When Paul came to conversion in Philippians 3, he said, I had all these boastings of what a great Jew I was, and finally what was gained to me, I counted loss. I counted as dung. I didn't only repent of my sins, I repented of my righteousness. Because even my righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. It says to repent. Wrap up. William Henderson's talking about chapter 1, and it applies to chapter 2 as well. We should not forget, you know, it's complicated, and I get you can hear preaching online that is much more detailed through the chapter, and I would commend it to you. Go listen to a series of 10 messages through chapter 2. Awesome. But the overarching idea is this. We should not forget that Paul's real purpose in writing was to show that man's wickedness is so great that only God is able to rescue him. The Gentiles' wickedness is that great. The Jews' wickedness is that great. Chapter 3, teaser. Everybody's wickedness is that great. Only when man accepts the divinely appointed way of salvation, namely that of embracing God by faith, I would say the sacrifice of Jesus by faith, can he be saved. So to God alone be glory. Paul is not being a bully. Paul is the kind doctor who has a hard job to tell you cancer, but then to tell you that there's actually treatment. And for 3 chapters, he's saying, you got cancer. I don't think I do. No, you do. I'm not as bad as some people. Let me show you. And he just keeps taking you. Now, final thought. Paul is hard on the Jews here, to be sure. Some of them were self-righteous hypocrites, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Others were well-meaning devotees. They really were trying to do the right thing. Yeah, not every Jew was a scoundrel. There are some that are like Nicodemus, trying, but just lost. But all, from the worst to the best, were sinners. All needed a righteousness that didn't originate with them, didn't originate in the law, didn't originate in their works. They needed an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Paul knew this doctrinally. And really what you have in the condemnation of the Jews is Paul's biography, Paul's autobiography. He's saying, when I tell you Jews how wicked and hypocritical you are, that's my story. Again, Philippians 3, he says, I was a Jew of the Jews. If it were possible for someone to be saved by works, I would have done it because I really tried. And I was lost. And now, as somebody who has come out of that and been saved, in mercy, I'm telling you, you're just like I was. I get the arguments, but you need to realize how unrighteous you are. How unrighteous even your righteousness is. You need to repent of that, trust in Jesus. You can be saved. That was true for Paul. It was true for the Jews who were reading. It was true for self-righteous, but lost Martin Luther, who tried to earn salvation and finally found out it was just by faith in Jesus. And it can be true for you as well. Point of the text is religion is no step toward God. It's actually an impediment keeping you from God. Turn from your dead morality. Despair of anything except Jesus and say, I come to you just as I am, a law-breaking mess. I ask for mercy. Jesus, save my sinful soul. If you're a Christian, that's your posture. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you thought you were a Christian because you grew up carrying a Bible, going to a Christian church or a Christian school or saying Bible verses, it's all circumcision. It won't save you. You're lost. Without Jesus, you're lost. Repent of it. Say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Save me. I come to you by faith. I come to you asking for forgiveness, and he will give it to you. You come just as you are. Lord, please use your word today. And there are details in the text that we haven't unpacked, but the thrust of the text we understand. Pagans are lost in sin, and self-righteous religious people who go to church all the time are lost in sin. Our only hope is Jesus. So, Lord, if there's anyone under the hearing of my voice today that is still trusting in their past or their church attendance or their supposed Christianity, but it's all outward, it's all a sham, I pray that you will convict them and draw them to repent of their sin and their self-righteousness and trust Jesus alone. Jesus alone. If there's anybody hearing this today who's unsaved, please, in your mercy, save them. Show the power of the gospel. And for those of us who already know you, might we understand the rationale of the gospel more? Might we be more grateful? Might we be more humble? Might we see ourselves as sinful as we are and just give all the glory to you as a great Savior? A great forgiver, a great chain breaker. Our only hope is Jesus. So use this passage, use this message in our hearts to mature us individually, to mature us as a church. And then, Lord, in your mercy, bring others to salvation as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.